In our Bible studies on Friday mornings in the high rise, we've been looking at the parables of Christ. And this last week, we looked upon that parable of the man that found treasure in a field and went out, sold all that he had to purchase that field, and the merchant man who sought the pearl of great price, and when he found it, he went and sold all that he had that he could possess that pearl. And as I was preparing for the message this morning, I felt that's exactly what happened to me. The man that found that great treasure in the field, the parable speaks as though he almost stumbled over it, didn't know it was there. He found it, and when he found it, he went and sold everything that he had. And the Lord began dealing with my heart about something here in the first chapter of Nehemiah that has greatly enriched my heart and humbled me tremendously, but also greatly encouraged me. When I left Germany, or when we left Germany back in 2006, the Lord had been burdening my heart for about 8 months, maybe 10 months in Germany before we came over here, greatly burdened my heart about the unity of God's people, about the fellowship of the saints. God had providentially led me to read a few books from the Puritans and Reformers regarding this subject, and they greatly encouraged my heart. And I began to do some serious praying and searching of my own heart, and found out that there was many areas that I lacked when it came to understanding what a Scripture says of laying down your life for the brethren, loving others better than yourself, esteeming others better than yourself, and seeking the welfare and prosperity of others above your own. We think that as Christians sometimes, at least I did, that I understood that concept. Needless to say, when I came to America, that was one area of my Christian life that God had severely tested the most. And I didn't realize that till this last week. I'm kind of slow, but it took me about 4 years. I looked back, and for some reason, like I said, the man that found the treasure in the field, I was reading through Nehemiah, and it greatly encouraged me. I said, Lord, this is what you've been doing in my heart, partially, the last 4 years or 5 years since we've been here. You've been revealing unto me how little I yet know of that truth and how much I have yet to learn of it. And so I hope and pray that this treasure that God has given me, at least to be able to see a little bit, I can share with you this morning. Because I want our church to really bear the image of Christ-likeness. Not simply be another church with a name and people gather together on Sundays and have a membership role and go through the motions. My desire is that we be a church that bear the image of Christ. And one of the greatest manifestations of our loving Christ is how we love the brethren. And we say that so simply sometimes and so quickly, and yet what does it take for us to truly understand loving the brethren? Even our Lord said, if you love only those who love you back, you're no better than the publicans. If our Lord said that we love our enemies, and that's what He said we should do, we should love our enemies and pray for them that persecute us. Well, if we're required and commanded to love our enemies, how much more are we to love our brethren? And it's easy to love them when they love us back. But what about when they don't? What about when there's trouble and schisms and divisions in the church? People are torn asunder, and like James says, believers begin to bite and devour one another. There's something more to loving one another than what we have, at least I, have yet comprehended. And I've seen this in Nehemiah. I wasn't looking for it, like the man that found the treasure in the field, but I've seen it in Nehemiah, and I hope and pray that I could pass some of that on to you this morning for a few short minutes. Here in the book of Nehemiah, I just want to read two verses in chapter 1. Verse 4, and then over in verse 10. And it came to pass when I heard these words, that the brethren were being afflicted in Jerusalem, that I sat down and I wept mourn certain days. Not just for a few moments. Not just for a couple hours. This brother was weeping for days. He fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And that's how he begins his prayer. But look in verse 10. As he begins to close out this prayer, seeking God, blessing upon what he desires to do. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. I want you to see the connection there this morning. How he begins by weeping and praying many days because of the afflicted brethren and because of the walls of Jerusalem being torn down. But his prayer is not selfish or self-centered. His prayer is motivated by his love for the brethren. His love for Jerusalem. Like the days in Nehemiah, there are many who are quick to bemoan and complain about the sad and terrible condition of God's church today. Anybody that's been to church, anybody that's had any association with many churches will see and recognize there's been troubles in churches. What was the comment you made this morning? That man told you he's already been there, or when you asked him to come to church? He already had enough of that. She asked someone... his share of that. So, and that's the common idea of what people are saying about churches. I've had my share of that. In other words, there's nothing there for me. There's trouble there. There's problems there. There's anxieties there. There's divisions there. And so there's a lot of people who are quick to bemoan and complain, and I have been one of them about the sad condition of God's church. Yet there are few who are willing to labor with unwearied diligence and self-sacrifice to promote and seek her interests and well-being above their own. It's easy to complain about a situation. Not so easy to labor diligently, unwavering, with self-denial and self-sacrifice to, in spite of all the troubles, seek to promote her well-being and her interest above your own. It was Paul who said, "All seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ." That's a sad statement, isn't it? And yet this divine, yet sad declaration has echoed throughout every age, and which leads the train of such perilous times in these last days. When Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to Timothy, "Perilous times shall come upon the church," and these perils were inside the church, you know what leads that train of perils? This is what leads it. Listen to it. "For men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud." Then you said, "Well, preacher, that's what the world is." No, Paul's describing what's going to happen in the church. Men are going to be lovers of themselves. "Look what I've done. Look what I've achieved. Look how smart and intelligent I am. Look how spiritual I am." They're going to be covetous, boasters, and proud. That's the train that leads the perilous times, the perils, that whole list in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. God has never, ever been without a witness. Thank God. But as in every generation, you can see it throughout Scripture, throughout church history, in every generation, God has raised up faithful men and women who love Christ supremely and have preferred Jerusalem above their chief joy. If we love Christ supremely, the effects of loving Christ supremely is going to be loving His church. And that in a manner, in a fashion, which the world knows nothing of. But we see a worldly type of love amongst Christians, and I'm humbled to say that this has also been evident in my own life, is that the love for Christians is only based upon how they treat me rather than them being in Christ. If we love Christ supremely, then we'll prefer Jerusalem above our chief joy. This is what the psalmist said in 137. Let me read it. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, this was written during the Babylonian captivity, during Nehemiah's time. Listen to this. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Oh, that God were that they had remembered that or knew that before the captivity. Forget Jerusalem. Impossible. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. And he closes that verse with this. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Listen to that. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. The spiritual well-being and prosperity of God's people, of God's church, above anything else of my own interest and desires, above everything that I consider to be joyful, if I raise that above all of that, then I'm beginning to understand what it is to love Christ and His church. Beloved, it's only when the spiritual well-being and public prosperity, and I want to emphasize that, it's only when the spiritual well-being and public prosperity and interest of Christ's church rises above that of our own personal interest that we truly begin to bear that Christ-like image who gave Himself for the church. There are many who say, oh, I have the church's spiritual well-being in mind. Yet we've also got to look at the public prosperity of it. And if you look at churches today, it's as though divisions is just automatically a part of so-called post-Christianity. We should be concerned about the public prosperity and interest of God's church, the advancement of Christ's kingdom, what it is doing publicly in the world. And seek by God's grace that it be an example and a shining light to a lost world. Not just simply say, well, I'm concerned about your spiritual well-being, but what is her testimony before the community? What are we sharing to the community? Like this gentleman, I've had my share of that. Some lady told my wife at work when she drove by here and seen our signs, she said, what, another Baptist church? And this is the general attitude of the world towards Christians. Because multitude and spread, not by God increasing your number, but by divisions and schisms. And so we should be concerned about that. We really should be concerned about that. And not seek our own interest. Well, I'm right and everybody else is wrong. My convictions are right, and it doesn't matter how the world looks at the church. It doesn't matter if they see us split up and divide and have schisms. That's not my problem. I'm right. My convictions are right. Well, that's the wrong attitude to have already. If you know anything about church history, George Whitfield, who was a Calvinist, and John Wesley, Charles Wesley, were Arminians. The Wesleyans came out with an article about free will, and George Whitfield loved and adored the Wesleyans. As a matter of fact, Charles Wesley called him his mentor. And when he came out with that public article, George Whitfield wrote the Wesleyans a letter saying, please, I beg of you, I beseech you, brethren, let not this take public. Do not take this public, for this will only advance the cause of our adversary. Arminians and Calvinists. And he begged that they not take that letter, that article publicly, because it would cause George Whitfield to refute that publicly. And George Whitfield, this can only advance the cause of our adversary. Now, needless to say, they didn't listen, and George Whitfield was constrained to write that article. But I admired his spirit about that. You see, they had something above their own interest in mind. That was the spiritual and also the public prosperity of the cause of Christ in the world. Today, it's as though people don't care was said of Moses that he chose rather to suffer affliction, listen to this, with the people of God. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Now, I won't go into that, but they recently, or they're beginning now to come out, or reprint a book that was written in the 17th century of a man concerning Moses, and I've been reading it online. It's an excellent book, and I won't go into detail with that. But it is amazing to see that Moses would choose in his later years to rather suffer affliction with God's people, though it was God who put him in the palace. God put him there, didn't he? Didn't they put him in the bulrush and send him down the river, and God watched over him and everything else? Didn't it say that in Hebrews chapter 11? And how he was raised up at the foot of Pharaoh, and he had all the kingdom of Pharaoh, of Egypt at his foot. He could have done anything. Been a great, great influence in the palace. God put him there. And yet, when it came time, Moses chose to be afflicted with God's people rather than having the pleasures of sin for a season. So humanly speaking, all those years in the palace didn't bring nothing. God did more for Moses 40 years in the wilderness, and in Moses 40 years in the wilderness, than he did in the palace. He wasn't merely choosing afflictions. That's what's important about Moses. He wasn't merely saying, well, I'm going to be afflicted, and it wasn't all self-interest, self-centered. It's all about me and my spirituality and my piety and my knowledge and wisdom about God. He said, no, I would rather suffer with the people of God. So he wasn't merely choosing afflictions, but he chose to suffer with the people of God. Such a man was Nehemiah. He's suffering with the people of God. He's suffering with those that were in captivity, that became indifferent and slothful and lazy and content to live in captivity. He's suffering with those who are being sorely afflicted and persecuted in Jerusalem. He's suffering with them all. He's not self-centered. The measure and evidence of his great love for God was manifested in his self-denying and self-sacrificing love for Jerusalem. He was a man of intercessory prayer on behalf of the brethren. This is yet another virtue which attributed much to his success, of his being prosperous. And I want us to catch that. He's desiring, at the end of the prayer in verse 11, prosper thy servant. Yet he knows that he can never prosper, and God will never prosper him if he's seeking his own interest. It has to be a general interest in the well-being of all Jerusalem, not merely his own. And how often have I, unfortunately, heard preachers on the radio, been guilty of it myself, who sound as though it's a spiritual sign of godliness to be a maverick, to go alone. And it doesn't matter what other people do. They're Pharisaical hypocrites. Sometimes we are called to go along. I don't deny that fact. But when Paul was writing to the churches, he even mentioned the enemies of the cross. He said, I tell you, even with tears. The enemies of the cross, you figure, were Paul said, well, they don't bother me. I'm not concerned about them. They don't move me one bit. Paul said, I'm telling you this with tears. They're the enemies of the cross. Anything that would distort, ruin, hamper, hinder, mar the cause of Christ in this world meant a lot to him. And he did everything in his power to keep that from happening. And though we can't always hinder that from happening, may God give us grace never to be part of that which causes that. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed. No censuring of others, and he had a right to. It's been 90 years. Nehemiah was born into captivity. It wasn't his fault that they were in captivity. It was his father's and his forefather's fault. But there's no censuring of others for that. Lord, I'm here because of my fathers. They're the ones that made the big mistake. None of that. There's no accusing or denouncing of the brethren. Oh, look at these brethren in Babylon. They're just slothful and indifferent. They don't care. He doesn't accuse or denounce any of the brethren. No reproving or chastening of those who were suffering under great affliction and reproach. He didn't say, oh, buckle up. Quit being a sissy. Be a man. But a humble and contrite intercession on behalf of God's people. These are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed. Therefore, God, prosper me. You see what I mean? Beloved, that's a love which the world knows nothing of and which we as Christians know too little of. He doesn't hold resentment. He hasn't become bitter. He doesn't point fingers. He doesn't blame anybody. He acknowledges the situation and he begins to pray on behalf of God's people. He could have very well stayed in the palace and been a cupbearer. Good job for someone in captivity. A lot of the other ones are out doing slave work. He's in the palace. He's serving the king. He could have said, well, I'm just going to be quiet, stay right here. It's none of my business. I'll just do my own thing in my own world and serve God my own way. Nehemiah said, no, I can't. I'm burdened for Jerusalem and for God's people. This was going to attribute to his being prosperous. If Nehemiah didn't go back to Jerusalem with God's glory and God's people as a motive, Nehemiah would have never been successful. We will never be successful as a church if we seek our own interest and don't care about other people. And don't care what's going on with the testimony of God's church in the world. And I can hear people now. In fact, I've been accused of it as well. If you don't know anything about that or have little understanding about that, right now it's not significant. But I can hear people say, well, you know, that's just different churches. You know, local churches, universal church. We're just concerned of... And I've heard preachers say that. I'm not concerned about other churches. I'm concerned about my local church. And I think that's so selfish. That's selfish. I'm not concerned about other churches. I'm only concerned about our church. I only preach to our church. Whether they believe in local church or believe that there's a universal church, beloved, it comes down to the same thing. We should be concerned about the condition of the church or churches in general and not have a selfish attitude that as long as our little group is right, I don't care what happens to the other ones. That is selfish and that is not seeking the glory of Christ. That's not what Nehemiah did. It's not what Moses did. You know, Abraham interceded for Lot. You remember the story? In fact, he interceded so much he almost pressured God. Remember, he got to the point where he said, "Please, don't punish me for this." He kept persevering for Lot. Remember that? Remember Moses stood in the breach. God said, "I'm going to destroy Israel." It said in Psalm 106, "If Moses had not stood in the breach," that's what the Word of God said. If Moses had not stood in the breach, God would have destroyed Israel. Remember Christ interceding for Peter? What was Peter going to do? He was going to deny him 3 times and curse. Remember that? Yet no matter what these people did, no matter what their sins were, listen to me, this is important. No matter what their sins were, no matter what Lot's sin was, excuse me, no matter what Israel's sin was, no matter what Peter's sin was in denying Christ, it did not stop them from interceding on their behalf. And I, for one, have been to many degrees guilty of that myself. You see, that's a love that goes far beyond anything we know. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times, but that's not going to change that. Remember Saul? Remember when Saul told Samuel, he said, "Please don't stop praying for me." Samuel said, "God forbid that I not, that God forbid that I stop praying for thee." Saul. You see, beloved, this is a part of Christianity which requires divine assistance, grace, This is where we really begin to bear that image of Christ, like I said, who gave Himself for the church. This is what He meant as well when He said, forgive them 70 times 7 a day, 490 times. A brother will lay down his life. That's not just physically. This is love. That a brother will lay down his life for the brethren. It's not just physical death, but it's laying down everything that I cherish, everything that I esteem of myself, excuse me, my own interest, my own desires for the well-being of others, especially the cause of Christ. You know, the cause of Christ has suffered tremendously in this world because of Christians' actions towards one another more than anything Satan has done. You know that? The Church of Christ in this world has suffered more at the hands of schisms and divisions than anything Satan has ever done to the church. Because the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Satan can't bite and devour us, but we can bite and devour one another. You see what Nehemiah is doing? This requires a lot of grace. Because who can still love and pray and intercede on behalf of someone who's done them ill or wrong? And still say, we be brethren. Isn't that amazing when Abraham and Lot, remember when their herdsmen were fighting? Before they separated? You know what Abram did, and it immediately caused Lot to calm down? You know what Abram said? Let not this be so, for we be brethren. That's all it took for Lot to calm down and his herdsmen. And they said, you're right. Let's separate in peace. Why? For we be brethren. We had a difference here. We are fighting here. But we're brethren. And it's not sending the right message to the world. Our attitude and behavior and conduct is not glorifying to God. Is not edifying to other believers. Therefore, let us separate as brethren. Amen? Nehemiah wasn't acting in his own self-interest or for any personal gain or glory of his own, but from an unfeigned interest and concern for all of God's people. Sometimes when you listen to sermons on the internet or on television, especially some of these preachers that are very outspoken and boisterous, you get the sense that they invented truth itself. And if everybody lived as way as they did or according to what they understood, the churches would be fine. And they give you an attitude that they don't care about what happens to anybody else except their own little congregation. They could care less what other people think when they're split as long as I'm right. That's seeking their own interest and not the interest of Christ. This church has suffered from schisms, and we have been guilty of sending a false message to the community in Coleman. We need as a church to realize that's not glorifying to Christ. And I'm not saying condoning false doctrine. I'm not saying condoning heresy. And I'm not saying condoning everything that's wrong or sinful. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we should always bear this in mind, that the cause of Christ and the interest and promotion of His kingdom in this world should rise above our own interest. And that should always come first. When that's first, then we'll be able to do what's right. If it's separation, it'll be done like Abraham and Lot. We be brethren. And the world will not only see how we love in unity, but they'll see how we love in disagreement. We have too many believers and preachers today who are motivated by their own selfish interests and desires, yet little interest and concern for the general well-being and prosperity of the Church of God as a whole. I pray Grace Baptist Church don't do that. We need to contend for the faith without being contentious. We need to be able to stand up for principles. We spoke about that yesterday in our fellowship. We've got principles, convictions. We stand up for them. We need to have that courageous, faithful spirit that we're not going to turn from the right to the left. But God give us grace to do it in a manner which is glorifying to Christ. And always edifying to the church. When that comes first, does this edify the church? Is what we're going to do, is it going to edify the church? What kind of testimony is it going to send to the world? Christians block that out. How many lost people has been influenced because of the divisions and schisms Christians have had? I've been in churches and I've seen churches to where they've got lost loved ones. That can't help them come to know Christ in a saving manner when they see how Christians divide and argue and become bitter towards one another. How can that help them come to a saving knowledge of Christ? So you see, when we put that interest above everything else of our own, when we put that first, we're going to be cautious how we deal with one another. We're going to be cautious how we exercise discipline as a church. We're going to be cautious in our actions and our motion. It's not going to make us passive or indifferent. It's going to help us to be very cautious and circumspect about how we do things. And God blesses that. I believe God prospered Nehemiah because Nehemiah was not motivated by any self-interest. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I'll close with these words in one quote. And isn't this? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. Listen to this. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say peace be with them. Not for my own, for my brethren. Because of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek thy good. That was written by David, a man after God's own heart. I like what George Whitefield said. Wrote this down, kept it for years. He said, "Oh, intercession is the most delightful exercise. Interceding on behalf of others. Oh, intercession is the most delightful exercise. How does it sweeten and purify the heart?" It's an amazing statement. You'd be surprised what God does in our heart when we begin interceding. Not just for those we love and concerned about, but even for those who have sinned or out of the way, have done us ill, are not living right. We begin to intercede for them. It's amazing what God does in our hearts. Amazing what the grace of God does. And we have yet to truly experience that in its fullness as a church. So when we set those interests above our own, beloved, we'll be able to make the right decisions as a church. We'll be able to act accordingly as a church. We'll be able to contend for the faith in a spirit which is glorifying to Christ. And we'll be able, with the humility and contrition of heart, be able to pray for one another, even those who seem to abuse and use us and mistreat us. You'd be surprised how that'll purify the church and show us what it really is to love one another. And then when it does come to a point to where we have differences amongst ourselves as a church, because we have those interests above our own, beloved, we'll be able to seek reconciliation a lot quicker. We'll be able to forgive more easier. We'll be able to love more purely. I'll close with this old hymn. How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those that love the Lord in one another's peace delight and so fulfill His word. When free from envy, scorn, and pride, our wishes all above, each can his brother's failings hide and show a brother's love. That's why Nehemiah was prosperous. One of the reasons Nehemiah was prosperous. He didn't have his own interest in mind, but he had the interest and well-being of God's people and of God's glory. Keep that, Grace Baptist Church, keep that in priority, and everything else will fall in place. God give us grace to exercise that as a church. And folks will say, "You're different. You're different." Amen. May God be with us. May you have a blessed day. Thank you so much for your patience. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask Thee now that, Lord, You bless the words spoken today. We thank You for stealing the hearts, Lord God, of our children. We thank You for stealing our own hearts. We pray, dear God, help us to take this, what we've heard, truly by prayer and meditation, apply it to ourselves. Let Grace Baptist Church be an example unto others how we can love and pray even for our enemies, even for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. Help us, Lord God, to put Your glory and the interest and cause of Your glorious church above that of our own, so that we might be able to conduct ourselves accordingly. Help us to love one another as we should, for Lord, we have many flaws and many many sins. We have need of much forgiveness. Bless now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.